Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. Let me extend a very warm welcome to all of you this morning, especially if you're visiting with us. We're so honored to have you with us. And I hope you've been blessed already, right, at the witness of God's work in people's lives. What a privilege and what an encouragement that is. And we're praying that God continues to do that through Ellaville Baptist Church. Matthew chapter 18, and we'll read verses 18 through 22 in just a minute. But before we read, I wanted to mention some of you may have noticed and may have been already distracted or enticed by the scissors in the pews in front of you. That's not an entertainment device, in case you were to get bored here in the next few minutes. But it does have a purpose, and so I'll tell you about that in just a minute, so hang in if you are wanting. Also, these things right here, if you're wondering what that is, it's not a cage for our pianist and our organist. Those have a purpose, too. But looking forward to sharing more about that with y'all in just a moment. But also, our next newcomers class is the 20th and 21st. That's a Friday evening and a Saturday morning. If you are interested in joining the church, if you are interested in membership, or you just want to learn a little bit more about the church, I encourage you to sign up for that by calling the church office to be a part of that. Well, let's read Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. Matthew says, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." Let's bow together. Lord, I pray that you would do this morning what I cannot and what we cannot, and that is to speak through your word to our minds and to our hearts. Lord, but we don't simply want knowledge to increase. We want there to be a heart change. We want there to be a lifestyle change. We want you to impact our lives forever with the truth of your word and the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, so I pray this morning that you would speak to us clearly. Lord, you would speak to us powerfully. Lord, take this humble message and use it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, football season is definitely here, and many of us for football season, it has a big part of our lives and determines a lot about our lives for the next few months and much of our lives. All right, follow the sports and football schedule, and most of our conversations, not many of our conversations, have to do with sports and football. And well, one of the things that I was thinking about this week, and one of the things that I've heard and seen and even seen advertised, is the discussion, right, about what makes a true fan. Like, are you really a fan of your team or not, right? And I've even seen polls on Facebook. Maybe you've seen them too, right? Polls are surveys you can take to determine if you are truly a true fan. And if you pass this test, or if you answer most of these questions correctly, then you are a true dog fan, right? And I took one of those polls, and I did not do so well, and so I doubted my fanhood, right? Like, I don't know who was the lead rusher in the 1984 season, so I guess I'm not a true fan, right? And then I've gone to several games, and I've witnessed the behavior of other fans, and I'm like, I guess I'm not a true fan, because I don't wear that to games, and I don't paint my face and my body like that. And so I guess I'm not a true fan, right? Obviously being a true fan is open for interpretation, and many people have different opinions about that. And there's also plenty of good surveys that you can take to determine that. But oftentimes we all think we are good fans, right? And oftentimes, whether we think we're good fans or not, everyone has a different opinion about that. And that's the bottom line, is we all have a different opinion. And it's kind of hard to tell, right, and determine and define what a true fan is. And I also was thinking this week about what makes a true Christian, what defines a true Christian, what defines a true believer in Jesus. And just like there are many different opinions on what a true fan is, there's many different opinions about what a true believer is. What are the marks of a true believer? What are the marks of a true Christian? There are lots of different opinions. There are lots of different understandings. And today, we're going to study, learn from Jesus about what a true Christian really is as we study this story of him calling his first disciples. And as we start Hoosier 1 this morning, I pray that the truth from this passage, as we read this story, as we study this story, will stir our hearts in a powerful way to be just like the disciples, to spread the good news of Jesus and make more disciples. In fact, if you were to look in the scriptures and do a close study, the word disciple is used over 200 times in the New Testament when we're talking about a believer. But do you know how many times the actual word Christian is used? Twice. And that doesn't mean there's anything wrong with the word Christian, but back in biblical times, the word Christian was actually a derogatory term. If you were going to insult somebody, you'd call them a Christian, right? And it was only used twice. What was used in the New Testament to describe believers was a disciple, was a disciple. And so let's study this morning and ask God to speak to us as we see from Jesus what a true disciple really is. And we read this story where Jesus is calling his first disciples. And let me share with you a little bit of background here. Now, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew were all eventually disciples of Jesus, but they were all Hebrew boys. And back in the Hebrew culture, when they were five, they went to Torah school. And Torah is the word, Hebrew word, for the first five books of the Old Testament. And so by age 10, all the young boys knew the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And then at age 10, all the best students went on to study the remainder of the Old Testament. And then the rest, who didn't make the cut, went on to work in their family's business. Now, at about age 17, if a boy wanted to go on and make a career out of his religious studies, his next step was to find a teacher or a rabbi to learn from. He was to go and find a rabbi that he admired and apply to become one of his disciples. And so when he found one, here's what he would do. He would go and sit at this rabbi's feet and acknowledge that, "I want to be your disciple. I want to learn from you. I want you to teach me and invest in me." And that was his request to learn. And so the rabbi would examine him with questions and put him through a series of tests to see if he was worthy to be his disciple. So the rabbis usually chose the smartest and the brightest and the most talented, most intelligent boys to be their disciples. And another reason they were so picky was because they were choosing someone who they believed in and who they believed would become just like them. To not just know what they knew, right, but to do what they did. That's what a rabbi would do. And so for several years, these young disciples would follow their rabbis and imitating them in every way, to be like the rabbi and to continue on a ministry. And so the goal of a disciple was to be like the rabbi. Now, here we see Jesus, right? And who is Jesus? Obviously, when we read in the New Testament, what was a title that many of the disciples gave Jesus? They often referred to him as rabbi, teacher. So you see Jesus Christ now beginning his ministry, and he's on the search for disciples, just like a normal Jewish rabbi would be, searching for his disciples. And did you notice who Jesus was recruiting, who Jesus was choosing? Peter and Andrew, James and John, fishermen. Now, if we go back to the background of, right, the path of Hebrew boys, we'll realize that these men, what? They didn't make the cut, did they? They didn't make the cut. They were following in the footsteps of their family's business. Young men who weren't the best and brightest and didn't impress the school leaders and rabbis and had to return home and work the family's business. So you would think, right, though, you would think, here's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the true and the master rabbi, and he's on the search for his disciples. If the Jewish rabbis were on the search for the best and the brightest and the most talented, then who in the world would Jesus be seeking after, right? And who did he pick? Fishermen. Men who weren't, young men, I should say, who weren't the best and the brightest and the most gifted and most talented. And so this brings us to the first truth about what a true disciple really is, and that is that Jesus chooses the willing, not the best. Jesus chooses the willing, not the best. Jesus chooses the ordinary, not the elite. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't choose and use very gifted, very wealthy, or very powerful or intelligent people. But that's not what his choosing is based on. We see here that Jesus chooses the willing, not the best. He's on a search for his followers, his disciples, that he would teach and invest in to carry on his truth and to carry on his teaching. And who does he choose? People that most people in the culture would never even think about choosing. Jesus wasn't in the synagogues and in the schools recruiting the best and the brightest. Where was he? He was at the boat docks recruiting. What's the point? Jesus chooses the willing, not the best. Jesus chooses the ordinary, not the elite. But we see this is a theme throughout the entire scriptures, right? Who did God recruit to be his mouthpiece to Pharaoh in Egypt? Moses, a guy who couldn't speak. Now, we know Aaron did a lot of speaking for him, but Moses was essentially the mouthpiece. Moses was essentially the representative, a guy who couldn't talk well at all, a very timid guy, a guy who actually tried to change God's mind when he called him. When the nation of Israel was under severe threat and, if not imminent, doom and destruction by the Philistines. And the whole battle came down to one fight against one man, the giant Goliath. Who did God recruit to defeat Goliath and win the battle? A scrawny teenage boy named David with a slingshot. And when you move on forward throughout the rest of scriptures, who did Jesus recruit? We see who Jesus is recruiting: the ordinary, the plain, the average, but the willing. Jesus himself, right? When you consider his story, Jesus himself didn't come into the world as a mighty warrior, did he? Or a prince, or a king, right? What did he came in as? The son of a poor carpenter. Was born in a stall, in hay, and in a feeding trough. When you think of the Apostle Paul, the powerful work that God did through the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul was a weak man. He was an unsightly man. He wasn't necessarily, in terms of the world's point of view, a talented and gifted man or a talented and gifted speaker. But God used him in powerful ways. The point is that God calls the ordinary, not the elite, that God calls and chooses the willing, not the best. You see, God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. See, listen, Jesus' work through you and through me doesn't depend on your skills and your talents and your abilities and your influence, your knowledge, or, right, your weaknesses, your flaws, your hang-ups. What Jesus does require of us, though, is our willingness. Our willingness. Our willingness. You see, the point is not how much we can offer God through our own power. The point is how much his power can do through us. That's the whole point of how God chooses his disciples and how God works in the world. He calls and chooses the willing, not the best. He calls and chooses the ordinary, not the elite. Now, if there's anything that the enemy has tried to discourage me with, it's this, right? If there's anything, right, that the devil has tried to discourage my heart, is this very thing. So many times, if not every day, I hear the devil whisper in my ear, "You're just average. God can't and won't do much through you. You're just average." I remember I was in my 11th grade English or American literature class, and we had an assignment, and I was paired up with another guy in class, another classmate, and we were to describe ourselves to our classmate, and then they were going to share, we were going to share about the other classmate to the class, okay? I really don't remember the point of that, but we had to do it, okay? And so I began describing myself, and I was like, well, I play sports and drive a little pickup truck, and I've got a brother and a sister. I like barbecue. I was just, you know, describing myself has never been something I'm good at. You know, I can't really do that well. And so the guy, his name was Isaac. I still remember this conversation. And he just, all of a sudden, he just stops and he's like, Joel, you're what they would call an average Joe, right? And then I was like, I guess so. You know, I really don't know what exactly defines an average Joe, but if that's what you feel like, then I guess so, Joel. You just sound like an average guy, right? And if there's anything that the devil has tried to discourage me with and depress me with, it's just that very thing. You're just average. There's nothing really bright and special about you. Right? There's, God really can't use you. You know, God really is not going to do much through you. He can't do much through you. You're just average. You know, you have friends and you have others who are pastoring bigger churches and have more influence and have more people know them. But because of you and your just averageness and you're just ordinary, God can't do much through you. Now, I'm not saying this so after the service you'll come and pat me on the back and say, we don't think you're average, you know, and so you'll send me a card this week. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is that certainly a tactic of the enemy with anyone. You're just ordinary. You're just average. You see, God works through the powerful. God works through the most intelligent and the brightest and the most gifted. Well, I mean, what can he do through you? You're just average. But you, the average person, me, the ordinary person, is exactly who Jesus calls, is exactly who God uses, because the point is not how much we can offer God through our own power, but how much his power can do through us. It reminds me of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 when he was struggling with some major setbacks and major weaknesses, and he was begging God to relieve him of them so he could better serve him. And God said, I'm not going to answer your prayer, and I'm not going to say yes, and I'm not going to say no, but I am going to tell you this, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Let me tell you something. The weak person, the ordinary person, the average person, the person nobody knows is just the person God wants to use to impact his kingdom in a powerful way. Because why? Because that puts his power on display, and that's simply what he wants to do. God gets glory when he works through ordinary, average, but willing people. The second thing we see is Jesus calls and we answer. Jesus calls and we answer. And I want us to see two things first, is that Jesus chooses us, not the other way around. Jesus chooses us, not the other way around. Right? Jesus wasn't just meandering through the countryside and James and John saw, oh, that's that Jesus of Nazareth. I think I'll follow him. No, Jesus came and he called them and they answered. You see, when God calls people, he calls us and we answer. God chooses us, not the other way around. It reminds me of what he said, Jesus said in John 15, 16. He said, you didn't choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you should go out and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Jesus chooses us, not we him. Jesus chooses us, not the other way around. God is the first person to act in our salvation, and God is the first person to act in our call in his ministry to the world. See, when God chooses us, when Jesus chooses us, not the other way around, it does several things, I think. Number one, we avoid pride and entitlement. We avoid pride and entitlement, and we serve humbly and gratefully. God, I didn't choose God. I was wandering far from him, and he chose me. and he chose me, so I can't be prideful, I can't be arrogant, I can't be entitled. I was lost and dead in my sins, and he called me. He chose me. And so I will humbly serve him gratefully. There's nothing that I can brag about. There's nothing that I can be prideful about because he rescued me. The second encouraging thing about this, though, is that we're empowered. We're empowered by his faithfulness to us. God chose us. God saved us. God rescued us. And now God gives us his grace and his power and his wisdom to be faithful to the calling God's given us to. We're empowered by his faithfulness to us. When I was lost, when I was dead, when I was far from God, he saved me. Each and every one of these testimonies this morning, I was lost, I was wandering, I was trying everything else. But he called me, he found me, he rescued me. Now there's no way we can have pride and entitlement today as believers. We're empowered by his faithfulness to us, but this is also comforting. At least it is for me, because God chose you in Christ. He's not going to forget about you. He's not through with us. God chose us and called him to himself. He has a glorious purpose for us and his grace that sustains us. He hasn't forgotten about you. He chose you. He rescued you. He redeemed you. He's not going to forget, and he's not through with us. And so whether we're a bad parent or a bad spouse or a bad Christian or whether we're struggling in whatever area of life, we can't forget that he chose me and he's not going to let go and he's not through with me. That's why Paul said in Philippians 1:6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. No matter how much we're struggling, no matter how much we fall, we know God's not through with us. He chose us and he's not going to let us go. The second thing about our calling is that Jesus chooses us primarily to be with him, not just to do things for him. Jesus chooses us primarily to be with him, not just to do things for him. You see, the main job of a disciple, right, was to go and to sit at the feet of the rabbi and learn and listen, grow closer to him, and grow to be more like him. The main job of a disciple, of a rabbi, was not to just go out and do things for the rabbi, but to know him, to sit at his feet and learn from him. You see, when we know God more, when we know him more, we're going to love him more. And when we love him more, we're going to be eager and able to serve him with everything we have. The main job of a disciple is not just to do things for our teacher, our master, but to know him, to be with him, to have fellowship with him. And today, if we're honest with one another, much of Christianity consists of doing things for Jesus, but rarely being with him. Much of Christianity today consists of doing things for Jesus, but rarely being with him. Rarely being with him. See, Jesus is showing us that there's no such thing as being a disciple that never sits at his or her teacher's feet. And yet, if we're honest and if we're open with ourselves, this is much of our Christian lives. You see, when we talk about our Christianity, oftentimes it's a list of things that we're doing for the Lord. And all those things are great. But the number one thing about being a disciple is not doing things for him, it's being with him and knowing him and growing in him. Fellowship with our master, our teacher, our savior. There's no such thing as being a disciple who never sits at the teacher's feet. And we know this because every study that you'll read shows a continual decline in how many Christians or how many church attenders or how little Christians and church attenders read the Bible personally. How church attendance is continuing to be on the decline of people who claim to be believers. This explains why we are very active doing things for the Lord, right? But we are not very active in our personal Bible study and prayer. This explains why there's very little opening of our scriptures and studying them throughout the week. But we do a lot of things for the Lord. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't do things for the Lord. But the number one thing about being a true disciple is that we are to be with Him, in fellowship with Him, knowing Him and growing in Him. And then out of the knowing and the growing and the loving comes the fruitfulness. Not the other way around. Not the other way around. See, y'all, we're first and foremost called to be with Jesus, to know Him. There is no such thing as a disciple who never sits at the feet of his or her master. But we have plenty of opportunities. Of course, that's one of the reasons as a church body we have small group Bible studies and Sunday school. That's why we emphasize teaching and preaching the Word and fellowship with one another. But also personally as well, personally as well. We are not just called, our Christian lives are not just to consist of, here's what I do on a weekly or monthly basis for the Lord. It's I am with Him, and I know Him, and I love Him, and I'm growing in Him. I am hearing from Jesus. So let me ask you, outside of Sundays, how are you hearing from the Master? Outside of Sundays and outside of Christian radio, how are you hearing from the Master Teacher? Your Lord and Savior. How are we growing in Him? How are we in fellowship with Him? And in fact, our serving and our growing and our witness and our efforts in the church all depends on our fellowship and knowing and loving and being with the Savior. The third thing I want us to see here is that Jesus commands us to leave everything. Jesus commands us to leave everything. So Jesus doesn't call the best, but the willing. He calls us, and we answer. But Jesus commands us to leave everything. Jesus commanded His disciples, and what did they do? They left everything. Now, they didn't just take the rest of the day off and say, hey, Dad, I just met this really cool guy, and he wants to go have lunch. And so do you mind if it might be kind of a good career opportunity. So do you mind if I just take the rest of the day off and go talk with him and kind of see what he has to say and just hear him out? No, that's not what happened, right? You see in the last verse, in verse 22, where James and John, Matthew says, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. What does that mean? They left their livelihood, their careers, and they left their family to follow Jesus immediately. And it means they left what was most important to them. They left what was most important to them, and Jesus commands us to leave everything. Now, it doesn't mean that your job and your family is not important. Of course they're tremendously important. But it means that following Jesus wherever and whatever He calls us to do is more important than anything else. Whatever it means, a true disciple of Jesus is willing to leave what's near and dear to us and important to us should God call us to do so. It means that we hold our plans and our dreams for our lives very loosely and not tightly, so that whatever God calls us to do and wherever He calls us to go, we can let go and follow Him. God, You're most important. Jesus, Your call for me is what's most important, and it's what brings the most joy, and it's what's most satisfying. So, yes, I am going to make plans, and I am going to make goals for my life, but You're ultimately in charge. And if You call me to leave my job, You call me to leave my hometown, You call me to leave what's near, You call me to leave family, You call me to leave grandchildren, whatever it is, I'm willing to do, because Jesus' command for every disciple is to leave everything. You see, sacrifice on God's terms is discipleship 101. We don't set the terms for our spiritual lives. We don't set the terms for our discipleship. We don't say, okay, God, I'm going to follow you, but here's what I will do, and here's actually what I won't do also, and so we'll just do our best, right? No, that's not what it means to be a disciple. However young you are, however old you are, whatever your lifestyle is, see, the Christian life, a true disciple is a blank check to God. That says, God, here's this check, and I'm signing my name at the bottom. You fill in the rest. Whatever the cost, wherever you want us to go, that's what I'm willing to do. The Christian life is a blank check to the Lord. There's no such thing as a disciple that sets terms for his relationship with the Master. It's always the other way around. Now, this doesn't mean that God will call everybody to go and be a missionary in Africa. This doesn't mean that God's going to call everyone to leave their family and leave their whole town, but he might. This doesn't mean that God may call someone or some of us to go and risk their lives for the gospel, but he might. He might call one of us or two of us or many of us. He might call a young person or a young couple. He might call a retired couple to go and leave everything that they hold dear and spend the rest of their lives or the rest of their retirements spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. The question is, we don't know exactly what God's going to do in the future, but the question is not, the question is, are we willing if he does? Are we willing, or are there conditions to our faithfulness? It's kind of like that old Meatloaf song. I'll do what? Anything for love, but come on, tell me y'all heard this song. Come on now. That was before my time. I'll do anything for love, but I won't do that. So now you know the song. You've heard it. Lottie Moon, one of the first missionaries to China, said this: how many are there who imagine that because Jesus paid it all, they need pay nothing, forgetting that the prime object of their salvation was that they should follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ in bringing back a lost world to God. She also said, a young man should ask himself not if it's his duty to go to the heathen or to the lost, but if he may dare stay at home. I remember that was the message of my seminary in those years, and still is. The question is never, should I go or not? The question is always, why should I stay? That's the question. Not should I go on this mission trip? Should I go and be a missionary? Should I go and serve in this way? Why should I stay, Lord? Show me why I should stay. This command is so plain, Lottie Moon said, and it's to go. Finally, Jesus commands us to reproduce. Jesus commands us to reproduce spiritually. You see, Jesus was a fisher of men, and his mission was to make the disciples fishers of men. I love any story that has to do with fishing, right? Why did he say fishers of men? Because these fishermen would know exactly what he's talking about. It would pierce their hearts, and they would understand what he's actually calling them to do. It's like, I'm going to make you fishers of men. I'm going to have you go and search and seek and gather and find more fishers of men. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. I'm going to have you rescue and seek and catch and find and gather men and women. Making disciples who make disciples. This is the reproduction we are commanded to accomplish. John 15:8, Jesus says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So we're not only commanded to reproduce spiritually, we're not only commanded to make disciples, even more so, Jesus tells us that this is how we prove that we're true disciples in the first place. Are we reproducing ourselves? Are we leading people to faith? Are we making disciples? And if we're not, Jesus says, we have every reason to question whether or not we're disciples at all. We can't forget Jesus' great commission. Go, therefore, and Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. This is God's plan for redeeming a lost world. Ordinary, average people, but willing, being fishers of men, making disciples. See, this is how the gospel of Jesus spreads and changes our lives, changes lives from our neighborhoods to the nations. Just Jesus' call of ordinary, average people, but are obedient and allowing God's power to work through them. Now, there's this legendarily famous book on evangelism called The Master Plan of Evangelism by Robert Coleman. And so the book is about evangelism and in the master plan for evangelism. But here in his study of the scriptures, here what he concludes is the master plan of evangelism, sharing the good news of Jesus, seeing people saved, seeing converts. He says, when will the church learn this lesson? Preaching to the masses, although necessary, will never suffice in the work of preparing leaders for evangelism. Nor can occasional prayer meetings and training classes for Christian workers do this job. He says, individual men and women are God's method. God's plan for discipleship is not something, but someone. And that's me, and that's you. See, God's plan for discipleship and evangelism is not a program. It's not a curriculum. It's not a training necessarily, although those things are good. The ultimate plan is for ordinary believers just like me and you, but are choosing to obey and God's power working through them. Every single one of us, this is not the job of just the pastor or the professor or the seminarian or the famous author or the revivalist. No, this is for ordinary, regular people like us who are saying, you know what? I'm just going to be willing, just like the first disciples were. And I'm going to let God's power work through me in miraculous ways. We see this in our church. So how are we doing? And when we look at our church and when we look at ourselves personally, how are we doing? Oftentimes personally, we are locked down with fears, or we are locked down with ignorance, or we're locked down with not being equipped. And I have a vision and I have a goal of our church, that changing in our church, where there are more members and more believers, ordinary folks, just partnering together to be obedient to God and seeing people come to Christ through our faithful witness. Even in our programming and ministries, how are our programs and ministries leveraged to see disciples made who will turn around and make other disciples? You see, the reason or the way we know that discipleship is working, or that true discipleship is going on, is, are we reproducing ourselves? Are we replicating ourselves? Let me ask you, when was the last time that your Sunday school class had to double? When was your last time your Sunday school class had to replicate itself? You were growing to where you had to split up and make another Sunday school class. You see, the point of discipleship, the point of small group discipleship, is to grow and to replicate and to reproduce, right? When was the last time that happened? Or when was the last time you, or when was the last time I replicated ourselves in leading someone to Christ and leading someone, shepherding someone, raising them up to be a true disciple of Jesus? That's not just the job for pastoral staff. It's the job for every believer. And so what will our church be? As we move forward, what will our church be? What will our goal, what will our strategy be to reaching the sum of 4,000 or 5,000 people who are far from God within a 10-mile radius of our church? Will we, for the sake of the Great Commission, for the sake of lost, wandering, dying souls, do whatever it takes, be willing to embrace necessary change, be willing, right, to have a strategy that utilizes the best ministries and the best programs and the best teaching to accomplish our goal? What will we do? A true disciple, in terms of true discipleship, we see where Jesus calls the willing, not the best. He calls us and we answer. He calls us to leave everything and he calls us to reproduce. For many of us this morning, this might seem overwhelming. What do I do? What direction do I take this? It starts with one. It's one of the reasons we're starting Who's Your One? Is making disciples really begins with one person. And that's why for the past few weeks, I've asked you to pray about who is one soul, who is one person who doesn't know God that He's put on your heart to see it come to Christ, and that God has put on your heart to make for you to be a witness to that person, for you, Him to work through you powerfully to see this person come to Christ. And what I want everyone to do, I want you to grab this bookmark there in your bulletin. Maybe you already know who this person is. Maybe God has already laid this person's name on your heart. In your bookmark, there's a place where you can write this person's initials or first name in two places, okay? And if God has already put that person's name on your heart, go ahead and write their initials or their first name, whatever you feel comfortable with. If you need to wait a few days or if you need to wait for a while, that's totally fine. That's totally understandable. But if you already know who that person is, I want you to write their initials at their first name in both blanks where it says name. And also on this bookmark, you see 30 days of Scripture. 30 days of Scripture. And starting today, we're going to be praying together as a church for 30 days straight with the truths of these Scripture passages for the souls of our one. We're going to be doing that together. My prayer is that over the next month, we'll grow to there will be amount of 100 people who are far from God being prayed for by our church. Wouldn't that be incredible? For us to be journeying together in prayer, laboring together in prayer, together as a church body for 100 people to come to know Christ. What I want you to do, it starts with your one. So what I want you to do is write their initials or their first name. And here you see you can put this bookmark in your Bible and you can begin every day praying through these scriptures for this person. But the top part, some of you, now this is where the scissors come in. Now some of you have a perforated card and you can just tear it off like that. Some of you don't, and you can just grab the scissors and just kind of cut this part off. Or if you just want to fold it and tear it yourself, that's fine. In a moment, in our time of response, we're going to have just a display of commitment to God and a time of prayer for our ones where we're going to come up and respond in our invitation as an act of dedication and as an act of commitment for God and for our ones. And we're going to come up and place this little card that has your one's first name or initials, whatever you feel most comfortable with, and we're going to put them on one of these two displays. And so whichever one is easiest for you to make your way to, and you kind of roll it up a little bit and stick it through the chicken wire there. And these names or initials are going to be up here for the next 5 or 6 weeks, and we're going to be reminded, we're going to see how many names are being prayed for, how many lost people are being prayed for. And then even after this emphasis is done, it's going to be out in the hallway somewhere, so every time we come through here, we're going to be reminded of the many people that we're praying for. You'll take this bottom part home with you. Tonight, I want everyone to come back to our rally tonight. You may be kind of scared, like, oh, I don't know. When I talk about sharing the gospel, when you talk about sharing my faith, I just get all nervous and fearful. I don't know what to do. I don't feel prepared. Well, tonight, we want to help you with that and encourage you, but also equip you with some resources that will help you learn how to build a relationship with someone if you don't have one already. Learn how to start and have some gospel-centered conversations with people. So I want you to come back for that. It'll be encouraging. We'll also hear a testimony or two about people who have shared the gospel, and that's gonna encourage us as well. So come back tonight at 6. Tonight at 6, you'll also get a more detailed prayer guide. It'll be like a prayer booklet that'll coincide with these scripture passages that'll help you pray more detailed and thorough prayers as well. So come back tonight. Please come back tonight as we have a time of prayer for our ones and try to encourage one another. But this can be where it starts. We can start with devoted prayer. We can start with God, asking God to equip us and to empower us just like the disciples, ordinary people, average people, but willing people, and seeing what God does. So I hope you'll come back for more information. Again, when we have a time of response, and I'll prompt you, it'll be the time where we all stand, if we're willing and if we're ready to come, and just place our little blue card right here in there as an act of commitment to God for those that are on our hearts. So as I conclude, 3 or 4 years ago, no, more, 6 or 7 years ago, when I was serving at a church while I was in seminary, it was the Sunday school hour in the student ministry, and everyone was in their classes, and I was out kind of wandering and monitoring the halls and checking on things. And this random teenage guy walks in. I never met him before. His name was Marquise. And he wasn't much on talking, but I could tell maybe he was discouraged or down. And so I didn't send him to his Sunday school class. We just kind of hung out, and I started talking with him. And he eventually shared about his life and the things that he was going through. And it was one of those situations where it's just so easy. He's just leading you to share good news with him about Jesus. And so I did. And so he never made a profession of faith that day. He never said, yes, I believe today. Nothing like that. In fact, he came for a few weeks, then he stopped coming, and he had some family trouble, and then he moved off, and I never saw him again. A few years later, I moved to Charleston, South Carolina, was a youth pastor there, and just randomly, out of the blue, I get an email from Marquise, okay? And here's what it said. He said, hey, Joel, this is Marquise. I know it's been a while, but I just wanted to say hello. I have great news. So I was baptized on April 29th of this year. I want to thank you because my Christian walk with God started with me speaking to you that first Sunday I met you. So thank you so very much. So let's make this crystal clear. According to Jesus, you and me are his primary method for reaching the world by making disciples of all nations. Not just a program, not just a pastor. It doesn't matter our age, our education, our background, our skills, or our weaknesses. No matter how long or short we've been a believer, making disciples here and abroad is not for the so-called superheroes. It's for the average Joes like you and me who are just simply willing to obey and allow God's power to work through them in miraculous ways. I can't help but believe with all my heart that each and every one of us, God will put a Marquise in your life to where he can work through you powerfully to change a soul, to change a life for eternity. Who's that going to be? Are we going to be willing? Let's bow together. God, I pray right now that you would speak to us in a powerful way. Lord, that you would stir a flame of evangelism, a passion to share your good news in our congregation, a passion to make disciples in every one of our souls. Like never before. Lord, may this not be just a month-long emphasis. May this be something that's a part of our DNA, a part of who we are. May this never end. So God, stir our hearts for people who are far from you. And Lord, I also recognize this morning that I'm also speaking to maybe someone who is the one who does need to respond to Christ, who does need to surrender their life to Christ, who has wandered, who has drifted far, who is far from God, and they need to respond to Christ today. God, I pray that you would prompt in their hearts to do so. Let us help them take their next steps. Lead them to respond in faith. Teach us clearly, show us clearly how we need to respond, and give us the courage to respond in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. As we start our time of response, I want to encourage every single one of us who God has laid someone on their hearts as a part of the invitation to come forward and place their card there in the display. Maybe kneel for a second and pray or go back to your pew. That's fine. But let's just allow God to work in our hearts and us respond in obedience.